The word this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3, as we continue the exposition of 1 Peter. Let us now attend and hear the word of God. 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. I have provided you study notes again this morning in your bulletin insert, which might be helpful for you because of our looking over and comparing Scripture within Scripture from these chapters 1 and now on into chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and also to facilitate our working through the exposition of this text. I've printed some of the translation work for you as well, so you might want to follow along. We've been asking the question, what does it cost a believer to sin? Now, this sober question is not answered by abstract theological speculations. We talked about that last week, that there are those that say, oh, if Jesus died for all sin, past, present, and future, then repentance is not something that we have to worry about. There are no temporal consequences, so that's not something that we even concern ourselves with. And then there are others who say, no, Jesus died for our sins, but not all sins the same, not our future sins in the way that he died for our sins before our conversion or baptism. And so there's got to be some kind of temporal punishment. There's got to be some kind of temporal order that we follow in dealing with this. And we've got to set it out to show that sin is really serious, or people will just have no regard for this matter. We pointed out that both of these are off the mark. They don't address the spiritual consequences of sin. And that's what we're trying to deal with, and what we see the Apostle Peter calling us to in this chapter. Sin is not pure. Sin is not loving. Sin is not true. Sin is not gracious. So when we talk about what does it cost a believer to sin, we're saying we need to understand the spiritual consequences of this, in terms of purity, love, and the means of grace by the ministry of the word. And that's where that comes from. What I said, that sin is not pure, sin is not loving, sin is not true, sin is not gracious. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. That's why I can say that sin is not agreeable to, sin is not excused or winked at by God. So we now hear Peter adding to the Christian longing and the Christian living from chapter 1, what we've looked at. Now, Christian love. See, these three go together. Christian believers long for God because we love Him, for His blessing, mercy, and grace. We love God. Look at verse 3, we're going to look at verse 3 and verses 9 and 10. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now verses 9 and 10, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So as Christian believers, we long for God because we love Him. We love Him for His blessing, for His mercy, and for His grace in our lives. As Christian believers, we live through Christ. And living through Christ we love him, though unseen, by faith. Again, look at verse 3 and then verses 8 and 9. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So as Christian believers, we live through Christ. We can live to God, enlivened to God, in fellowship with God, obeying God and pleasing God. And we love Jesus, whom we have not seen, by faith, because we live through him. And then Christian believers love and sanctification of the Holy Spirit, who enlivens the Word of God. Again, let's look at verse 2, and then we'll look at verses 11, 12, and verse 22, which will bring us up to our passage this morning. So, Christian believers love and sanctification of the Holy Spirit, who enlivens the Word of God. And let me just point out, which I know you already know this, this is not the love of the world. This is not love like the world says love is to be known. This is loving God, Christian love, sanctified, made holy by the Spirit of God, enlivening the Word of God. This is different than the world. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now down to verses 11 and 12. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And now verse 22. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then he goes on from there. We're going to follow on from verse 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3 this morning. So, Christian believers love in sanctification of the Holy Spirit who enlivens the Word of God so that we understand and know and can think the thoughts of God after him, that we can have the mind of Christ. So we go back to that question then, what does it cost a believer to sin? And here are some things I want you to consider this morning. Three things we're going to talk about. Sin's cost to the believer is devaluing Christ in terms of purity. Sin's cost to the believer is calculated as loss in terms of love. And sin's cost to the believer is cheapening the Word of God in terms of the means of grace. I hope that song we sang together this morning resonated in your own soul, that we are not to think of sin lightly. You who think of sin lightly, look at what Jesus suffered. You who think of sin lightly, consider what loss, what impurity, what corruption sin is. So this morning we look, as we begin, sin's cost to the believer is devaluing Christ in terms of purity. And I have there in your notes first part of verse 22a and verse 23. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, I think verse 22 is often misunderstood, that somehow we purify ourselves to be made acceptable to God. We pointed out, as well as several other places in the context of 1 Peter, that's not what Peter's talking about. And very clearly here, Peter is saying, because this has happened to you. What has happened? You've been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That's what he means when he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the God, through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the agent of regeneration, working in us. We have been changed from the inside out. our souls have been purified, as the first chapter of Peter talks about the efficacy and the benefits of Christ through his resurrection and the great doctrine of justification, and how we have been both justified and sanctified. And so he's saying, your souls have been purified in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How did that happen? We've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been spiritually changed and made alive to God. And there has been, through this enlivening, regenerating process, he refers to it as incorruptible seed. This is what God is doing. This is what God has planted. This is what God has worked as the new birth in us. And he says, this is through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, the contrast is between what is pure and true and incorruptible and what is defiled and false and corruptible. Don't you see that what he's saying here? We've been born again with incorruptible seed, not corruptible seed. This is the point of what he's making, that we have been changed and regenerated, born again. We're not the same. And therefore, this change has brought purity, truth, and incorruption in our relationship with God. But sin is defilement. Sin is false, and sin is corruptible. And here again, in the very context of this passage, he's warned us about that and identified it for us. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Those are the incorruptible things. Sin is corruption. If you want to know what sin is and know how sin affects our relationship with God, then consider the opposite of verse 4. What is corruptible? Corruptible inheritance. What is defiled and fades away and is not in heaven? And I think in all of those things, we can say that's a description of the world. The world fades away and its pleasures. The world is corruptible. The world is not in heaven. And then he says that we have been born again with incorruptible seed that purifies our soul. It's true. It's not false. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ is what is true. The genuineness of our faith is proven in valuing those things. But what is false is the opposite of those things. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Ignorance and lusts, those are false things. Not true. They're not true to Christ. They don't honor Christ. They don't glorify Christ. They don't praise Christ. So he tells us that sin's cost to the believer is devaluing Christ's purity, contrasting what is pure and true and incorruptible with what is defiled and false and corruptible. And the question comes down to this: do you love Christ's purity? And I guess I can add to that, do you love Christ's purity more than you love your sin? That brings us to the second consideration this morning. Sin's cost to the believer is calculated as loss in terms of love. Love lost. Again, beginning in verse 22 and going over to chapter 2 and verse 1, if you want to follow in the study notes. In brotherly love, without hypocrisy, agape one another fervently with a pure heart. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Christ's purity transforms the believer by love. We have been transformed by love. Christ loved us enough to suffer for us. Christ loved us enough to die for us. Christ's love transforms the believer. If you have been born again with incorruptible seed, purified in your soul by the Spirit of truth, it's because Jesus loves you. And so Peter says, brotherly love is to be without hypocrisy. That means it is to be unpretentious in humility and compassion that we are to have for one another. Very simply put, we are to love one another because Jesus loves us. Is there anyone you can look at and say you don't love them? That you can say you don't love their sin. You don't love the way that they're behaving. I'm talking about within the professing church of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about those who profess to be brothers and sisters and have credible professions of faith. Within the family of God, is there anyone that you can look at and say, I don't love that person? Does God allow you that? No, He doesn't. And so He tells us that this brotherly love is to be unpretentious in humility and compassion. And He says we are to agape one another fervently with a pure heart. The source of the outward brotherly love without hypocrisy is Christ-like self-sacrifice from a clean heart, stretched out, tense, ever-reaching, longing for God. Now that's the force, force of what He's telling us in verse 22, the second part of verse 22, that we are to continue with brotherly love without hypocrisy, agapeing one another fervently with a pure heart. There is tension here. The tension exists because sin is real. It's a factor in our lives, in this fallen world, in the remaining corruption with which we must deal. Not only our remaining corruption and sin, but the sin of others. And so that's why He says there is this tension that exists. And how we are to be longing for God. That longing for God that is stretched out in our heart and is tense and it's ever reaching, overreaching even the obstacles that we face in loving one another. This look at verse 7. I had had us go back to verse 7. This genuineness of faith is along this line. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Sometimes the fiery tests that we go through are not just the test from the world and outside, but are from within, in our own temptations with sin or our dealings with one another and the sins of others that affect us. We are a body in Christ, livingly united to one another. We don't have the calloused and disinterested attitude that says, I don't care about somebody else, even to the effect that their sin is a bother. I don't care about that. Let's just let it go. I don't let them deal with it. Let God deal with them. That's not what God calls us to. The genuineness of our faith means that it's tested and proved even through fiery trials. And it's more precious than gold. This fervency of love is in a constant and tense opposition to sin. So the imperative voice of God from the Word commands believers to put off. This is more than a routine or nonchalant tossing aside of dirty clothes, but an intentional, dramatic ridding of something threatening and dangerous. You see, that's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside, I know that's how our text reads, but it's a much stronger statement than that in the Greek text. Put off. The imperative voice of God commands us to rid ourselves. Get rid of it. Put it off. And I tried to give you an illustration. You know how you come in tired in the evening sometimes? Let's say you've been out working in the yard and you're just grubby from head to toe. Your clothes are a mess, all covered with grime and sweat. And you just sort of take those clothes off in a nonchalant way and just, you know, kind of drop them in the hamper or whatever. That's not the image that's being presented here. A much better image would be if you were somehow splattered with a contaminant. If you somehow were lit on fire and you were ripping your clothes off. I know you're supposed to stop and roll or whatever they tell us in school, but I'm trying to use a dramatic illustration. The point is, you want to get rid of that stuff. This is something that you're not just going about in a nonchalant way, but it's a getting rid of something that's dangerous, something that's threatening. You rip it off. And that's what he's saying to us about sin. Rip it off. Maybe we could think of sin leeches. You know, going through the swamp of temptation. Sin leeches, and we got to rip them off. The point is, we are called to exercise faith and to live with the power of the Holy Spirit, agreeable to the Word of God. God provides the means of grace. As I'm preaching to you this morning, I'm telling you what in the power of the Holy Spirit you can do. You can resist sin and temptation. You can confess sin. You can rip it off and throw it away. And that's what He's telling us we're to do. And as a matter of fact, He enumerates for us some examples. All malice, He says. All malice. That's every kind of wickedness, badness, or evil. So Peter's just starting out generally here and saying, look, let's don't play games. All kinds of evil. You know what's wicked. You know what God doesn't approve. And the more you are in tune with the Word of God, the more that you read and study and hear the Word of God, the more you are building up an awareness and the witness of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God and what God disapproves of. All kinds of wickedness. All deceit, he says. Every kind of evil cunning. That's what the word deceit means. Treachery or guile. Literally in Greek it means to snare with bait. You know how we play mind games with sin and temptation? Maybe sometimes we even bait, or a more current word, manipulate others. We play the games of emotional manipulation. Well, that's what Peter's saying. Don't do that. That's what he's saying. Strip away. Get rid of it. All kinds of cunning and treachery and baiting of other people for your own selfish ends. He says we're to strip away hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy means pretense, a false and insincere acting. We're not to be that way with one another. We're to be sincere and genuine, brotherly love, in a compassion and humility that's unpretentious toward one another. Not hypocritical. Envy. We're to strip away and get rid of envy. Envy is a grudging desire for what others have. It may not just be material possessions. It can be any number of things. Reputation or attitude. We think, oh, that person seems to have it all together. And we begin to resent and envy, wanting what others have. God says, strip that away. Do away with it. It's you before God in Christ that is a gift. And so understand and realize that that's where you find your identity. All evil speaking. This is every kind of slandering. Literally in Greek it means to run down. Every kind of running other people down. So this is what we're told sin's cost to the believer is. It's calculated as loss in terms of love. When you give in to sin, when you give in to these kinds of sins that are enumerated here, you are losing the opportunity to love others in Christ. So I have to ask you this question. How can you count the love lost by these kinds of sins? Can you put a number on it? Can you put a value on that? How can you count the loss of love by these kinds of sins? It ought to break our heart. Well, that brings us to the third consideration this morning, and that is sin's cost to the believer is cheapening the Word of God in terms of the means of grace. Again, in your study notes, I have printed out for you verse 23 and then going on verses 24 and 25 and on to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I think you can see this theme goes together with these verses. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because, this is a quotation from Isaiah 40, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So sin's cost to the believer is cheapening the word of God in terms of the means of grace. You're saying the word of God has no effective means in your life when you sin. When you give into temptation and when you sin, you're saying the word of God was not strong enough. You're saying the love of God in Christ is not good enough. And you're saying the purity of Christ by which He died for your sins is not sufficient enough. Now that's all false. But that's what you're saying when you choose sin
over righteousness.
And so, as it relates to the Word of God, the Apostle Peter has predicated his message about longing for and living for and loving the triune God. Throughout this passage, he's predicated that message on the Word of God, and especially the preached Word of God, as an effectual means of grace. He says that here, as we just saw in verses 23 and following, when he says at the end of verse 25, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. He says it also back up in verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. If you were, again, to go back and examine those scriptures carefully, you would see everywhere that the emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God is the preaching of the Word of God as the effectual means of grace for accomplishing God's will. The message of the prophets was preached. Jesus came preaching. The message of the apostles was preached by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, ordained and sent from heaven. Things that even angels desire to look into. Angels aren't preachers. Angels are messengers. Now, I have to stop a moment and address this matter of a conflict of interest or self-interest, because I'm an ordained preacher of the gospel. And it sounds like it's self-serving, doesn't it? For me to get up here and say that you need the preached Word of God as the means of grace. That means you need to come to the public worship of God. And that because I'm an ordained minister of the gospel and the teaching elder and the pastor of this congregation, you need to come hear me preach. And that sounds so self-serving, doesn't it? It sounds like I'm tooting my own horn. And I don't like that. But I have to be honest to the Word of God and honest to my calling. And this is what I want to give you by way of illustration. If you're sick or injured and a doctor says to you, you need medical treatment, do you think the doctor's being insincere? Do you think that doctor's only out for money? Do you think that doctor doesn't care about you? Let's say you have some other situation that you have a huge plumbing disaster in your house. And a plumber says to you, you know, you need to get your plumbing fixed. And what do we think? Oh, he's just looking to get his paycheck. He doesn't care about my plumbing. No, he's telling you what you need. Why is it that we think it's insincere that a minister of the gospel says to you, you need the preached Word of God. You need to be under the means of grace. You need to hear what God says by His ordained spokesman. We are living in a time when there is a disregard for the doctrine of the church, and when the doctrine of ordination is almost let go. We were at a presbytery meeting recently when a young man who had been called to a church within our denomination, within this area, was being examined. And one of the questions and one of the issues that came up was, he said, I don't really get this doctrine of ordination when it comes to deacons particularly. I don't know what we mean by that. So the doctrine of ordination is up in the air. It's being questioned. And you know what's really interesting? Is that as we go on here in 1 Peter chapter 2, do you know where Peter goes next? After he's talked about the Word of God, the preached Word of God as the effective means of grace that God has appointed. You'll see next week as we go on in chapter 2 that he goes to that rock that is the foundation upon which the true temple and edifice of God's worship is built. That rock which was rejected by men, but has become the chief cornerstone, and goes on to say, we are living stones in a living temple to the worship of God. That's the doctrine of the church, beloved. This is where Peter goes next. By the effectual means of the preaching of the Word of God, it is through Christ's headship and foundation of the church of Christ, as made known to us in Scripture. So you need the means of grace. I don't say that because I'm a preacher. I actually am much more like Saul. And I don't mean Saul who became Paul. I mean Saul who was the cowardly king that wanted to run away. I want to run away. I have to choke down my fear. Every Lord's Day to come in here and to preach to you, not because you're not you're a loving people and an inviting people, but I'm afraid of God. Joe was praying this morning and he made reference to 1 John about how perfect love cast out fear. And I long for that perfect love. But it's not fully realized in my own soul yet because I want to run away from preaching. But it's only by the grace and the compelling Spirit of God that I come to say we need God's means of grace in our lives. So he quotes from Isaiah 40, as I pointed out. And then he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, as newborn babes. We all know what newborn babes need, don't we? Newborn babes are dependent on nourishment. They can't nourish themselves. And that's what the Word of God does for us. Because God is our Father. And by the old analogy of Scripture, the church is our mother. And we are nourished by the means of grace. We are to desire, as newborn babes, desire. Now, the mood of emotional intensity is used here. And it means that we're to crave and we're to long for. We should be crying like babies. Do you know you should come on Sunday morning? You know how you should come? You should come crying like babies wanting to be fed. Maybe a little nicer analogy would be like little birdies crying to be fed, if that makes you feel any better. But the point is, there's to be intense desire that moves us for what we need. And he tells us by analogy that it's the sincere milk of the word. It's pretty interesting here that the word sincere is the negation of the word back up in verse 2 for deceit. There he said, put away deceit, strip off deceit and falsehood. Well, here he tells us that we are to be undeceitful. We're to be non-guiling. We're to be not baiting. Because that's the way the Word of God is. The Word of God is pure. The pure milk of the Word of God. It's undeceitful. God's Word is not deceitful. It's unguiling. God's Word is not deceptive or misleading. It's not baiting. The Word of God does not bait us. You know, that's what we're told about religion. And it's true of the religions of the world and the religions of men. They bait people's souls and minds to hold them in darkness and unbelief and falsehood. But not so Christianity. Christianity, which is after Christ. And as such, the Word of God is not deceitful, it's not guiling, and it doesn't bait you. Look, this is a little bit of a challenge and a little bit of a test. If I was going to be baiting you, I wouldn't be telling you the things I'm telling you this morning, would I? So there's a good way of checking the validity of the message of those who preach. Is it true to the Word of God? You know, that's your responsibility. To check the Word of God. And what I am telling you this morning, is it true to the Word of God? Or is it my opinion? Am I baiting you? Now, this is one of the things that you'll find out. And I don't encourage it. But oftentimes, what you'll find in hearing many who are on the television and on the radio and so forth, they're not teaching you the Word of God. They're not proclaiming the gospel. They are baiting you. They're baiting you in terms of self-help or self-aggrandizement. They're baiting you in reference to how to enhance their ministry. Constantly soliciting, whether it be money or other means, for self-aggrandizement. That's not the gospel. And so he tells us that we're to desire, we're to long for, we're to be crying for the pure and sincere milk of the Word. Why? Because that's how we grow, that you may grow thereby. This is a passive tense verb, and basically it's saying this. The Word of God causes us to grow because it nourishes us spiritually. Just like a mother's milk nourishes a crying baby and it grows. That's how we grow. And he goes on to say, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Could we taste anything better for us than what God brings to us, how God satiates and feasts our souls from His Word. This is expressed as a condition of reality that the Lord's favor is more real than a baby's nourishment by its mother's milk. Can you attest to that? Can you say that attending the public worship of God and receiving the means of grace, having your soul purified by the Holy Spirit, that you are growing and are nourished, and it's more evident in your life than even a baby that's being nursed by its mother? Do you see that's what Peter's saying? So I have to ask you the question, what return does the investment of the Word of God have in your life? Because sin's cost to the believer cheapens the Word of God in terms of the means of grace. Are you saying the Word of God has no effect in your life? Are you saying the Word of God is not nourishing and strengthening and keeping you to resist temptation? When you give in to sin, that's what you're saying. And so, what kind of investment does the Word of God return in your life of faith? That's the question. We'll conclude there this morning, and then next week we're going to take up looking further in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we go on to see Peter relate to us the doctrine of the church in relationship to the effectual means of grace from the preached Word of God. So I hope that you'll be praying and reading and searching these things out, desiring them like a baby desires to be fed.